We are in John's Gospel, the 9th chapter. We've covered the healing of the man who was born blind, and now we are taking up the results and the responses to that healing. So beginning in verse 8, and like I did last week, I just could not get through all of the material, so we will again cut our reading a little bit short this morning. But let's do give our attention to this reading from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, which is kept for you, his people. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. In the year 47 BC, after the swift and crushing defeat of Farnacus II, Julius Caesar wrote a letter to the Roman Senate describing this swift and decisive victory in those memorable words, "Venne, vidi, vici." Almost sounds like a pasta dish, right? At the Olive Garden. "I came, I saw, I conquered." And he was right. The Senate, I'm sure, was stunned to discover that he defeated this powerful king in a short 5 days. In just 5 days, he had the victory. Well, 70 years later, John is here telling us about another victory, quite decisive, and it was done rather quickly. It was a victory not carried out through swords and spears, but through mud and water. It was achieved not by an army, but by words. It reads in verse 7, "So he went, he washed, and came back seeing." Jesus, John is saying, conquered this man's most devastating enemy, at least before he would see death. He conquered this man's congenital blindness. But John is showing us that there is another stubborn blindness that remains. And this is the very thing that he is writing his gospel, if you will, against. He's writing his gospel to reveal something of our human condition and our need. He says, "I'm writing to you that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name." And yet here we are almost halfway through the gospel, and sometimes belief is a bit hard to spot, isn't it? I mean, we saw it with the Samaritan woman and her town, this wide-scale belief in Jesus. He is the prophet who is sent from God. We saw it with Simon Peter's declaration at the end of chapter 6. You are the Christ, and you have the truth. Where else would we go? But here in chapter 9, the believing that John is trying to get people to do seems very hard, very stubborn, very set in our people in their blindness and unbelief and darkness. If I was going to put a theme over these next four chapters, I think it would be something like this. Unbelief always is asking questions and never coming to the truth. Is that what we see in the responses to this miraculous healing that Jesus does? Always asking questions, but never coming to the truth. In fact, that's where the way these next four paragraphs break down. If you look at verse 10, you have the question that they put to the man, how were your eyes opened? And then verse 15, the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. Verse 19, last sentence, how then does he now see? Verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They keep on asking, how is this thing, how has it come about? How has this happened? But they never arrive at the truth. So this morning, what we want to do is we want to look at the first two questions and the answers that follow. And then, Lord willing, next week, we will look at the second two paragraphs and the answers that are given to those questions. So what do we have in verses 8 through 12? We have the confusion of the crowds, don't we? The confusion of the crowds. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said it is he, others said no, but he is like him. Now this is really a amazing thing. The light of God's grace it's shining brightly. It's showing itself so wondrously in this man's life. We don't know how old he is, but we do know that he is a man and that from birth he has seen literally nothing. He has lived his entire life to this point in darkness. He's never seen anything. And the people who should know him well, they don't know what to make of it. The light is here shining right before them, and they do not see God's grace in this man. They don't understand it. His neighbors are scratching their heads as they look at him. Doesn't he look familiar? Yeah. I think, doesn't he live on our street? Yeah, he's the guy that we see always kind of groping about, walking slowly in the darkness to find his way, because people blind now as well as blind then, that's what they did. They were easy to spot. They could very easily bump into you. They could not see where they were going. And so these neighbors of his are saying he looks like that guy, but something's changed. Something's different. And then there were those who probably gave him money. They saw him as a beggar, because if you are blind, you're consigned to this life. I mean, it's not like you can go out and do manual labor. You would just have to go every day slowly, methodically to that place that you have memorized, that place where you know people will be walking by, and then lean on their goodness to give you the money that you need to survive for another day. Isn't that the guy? Wasn't he the one that I gave the $5 to last week? They're just not sure. And he's a staple in the community. He is someone that the people would have known. The people who would have known him best are confused. He's the guy. No, he's not the guy. And I think what John is doing here, as we said last time, this man is a picture of our salvation, right? It says that our salvation, it does something to us. It's not just up here. It works its way out into our lives so that we are changed, so that we are transformed. When God gives a person spiritual life, when someone goes from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, they're no longer stumbling around. They're no longer going to those same places to sit and beg for something that will satisfy. They're no longer lost. But they have vision, they have clearness about who they are and what they are to do and who they are to be living for, no longer for themselves. And anyone who knows a person who had a former life lived for themselves, who is now transformed and walking in the light of God's grace, they will undoubtedly at some point say, "You've changed. You're different." And that's what we have here, isn't it? This is the blind man. Life has radically changed. He's no longer depending upon other people to get him where he has to go. He's no longer sitting and begging. He's no longer bumping into things. He can run now, and he can weave his way through crowds of people. He is a changed man. And here they are saying, "You're not the guy." And some of them saying, "No, he is the guy." And you can see the man is practically jumping out of his skin when it says here, and the ESV captures the tense of the verb well. He kept on saying, "I am the man. Won't somebody please listen to me? I am that guy you're talking about." I think John's gospel is a gospel of ironies. Because in this man, the people recognize him when he is blind. But now that he can see, they don't recognize him. And John is teasing this out for us. Who's blind? Who's in the darkness? Verse 9, some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." And so what are they doing? They're questioning his very identity. Now, that should sound familiar to you. Isn't this what we have seen in the life of Jesus happening over and over again? Remember when he goes to the Feast of Booths and the people are there waiting and watching and they're wondering to one another. They say, "He is a good man." Others say, "No, he is deceiving the people." A little later in the feast, "He is the Christ. He is the Messiah." Others are saying, "No, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. He came from Galilee." They don't get Jesus' identity. Here they don't get this man's identity. They don't believe Jesus when he says, "I am the bread of life." When he says, I am the light of the world. I will give you life-giving water that will quench your thirst. They don't believe his testimony. We're going to find they don't believe this man's testimony. They mocked Jesus, didn't they? "You're a Samaritan and you have a demon." And what are they saying to this man in verse 28? They reviled him. They were mocking him. They were speaking evil of him. And in verse 34, they call him utterly sinful. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." And now here in chapter 9, this man is no longer walking in darkness. And what do they call him in verse 28? Jesus' disciple. In John chapter 8, remember how that ends? They want to put Jesus out of their midst permanently and forever. They pick up rocks to stone him. What happens to the blind man in chapter 9? They put him out of the synagogue, out of their midst. They want nothing more to do with him. Do you see the parallels? It is one thing to be a follower of Jesus, to have the light of life, the bread of life, the water that quenches our thirst. It is a wonderful thing, but we also must recognize that the world who hated Jesus is not going to love those whom he saves out of the world to become that light for the world. If Jesus had to go to the cross, shed his blood for the forgiveness of people's sins, rise on the third day so that our justification could be grounded completely and solely in Christ's perfect work, how on earth would we expect disciples who are to take up their cross and follow Jesus, how would we expect them not to be hated and shunned by the world? So friends, I want to say this to us because it does seem like things are getting darker in this world, doesn't it? It seems that things are beginning to push against the church, to mold the church into the image of darkness. And Jesus and John and the apostles and the testimony of the church would say this, hold on, this is what the world has always done. If they hate the master, they're not going to love the servant. And that's what we see here. When Jesus saves a person from the world, it truly does put them on a collision course with the systems of this world. We should expect it. Doesn't mean that we be belligerent and shake our fists at the world, but it also doesn't mean that we step back in shock that the world doesn't love the testimony that Christ calls us to make. Okay, so verse 10, so they said to him, well, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Now, friends, when you read that, what is he doing? He's witnessing to the work of Jesus, isn't he? We said that his blindness was like our spiritual blindness, and Jesus' healing of the blind man is like his healing of our spiritual blindness. And so what is the result? What happens? Testimony. He is witnessing about what God has done in his life. God has changed his life. And so what does he do? He tells others about it. Good to remember, right? Look back at verse 4. As Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the man as he is in his blind state, and look what he says there. He said, we must work the works of him who sent me. Now, let me ask you, who is the we? And we would say, well, it's the disciples, right? Yes, but Frederick Bruner asked a very good question. He said, is the healed man this early on unwittingly already a part of Jesus' world mission? Yes, says Bruner, and he plays his part splendidly. This man is part of Christ's mission. When Jesus says we must work the works that God has given us to do, the works of God are to believe in the one that he has sent. What does this man do? By the end of the chapter and throughout the chapter, he is showing that he believes Jesus is from God. The man begins to witness to others about Jesus, and what happens is not what we would expect. We would think that people would be amazed and that they would sign the card and they would believe immediately. But instead of putting their faith in Jesus, they go and they put this man before the Pharisees. So we go from the confusion of the crowd to the unbelief of the Pharisees. And here's where things get tense. Verse 14, John sends a signal. Now it was a Sabbath day, and you just hear the thunder and the lightning, right? And see the lightning in the background for that one. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. The Sabbath, of course, was an important high and holy day for Israel. Israel was not to be like the nations around them. Other nations might work 7 days a week on into the future with very little rest, but Israel, it was different. That was their life formerly. God said, I am the one who delivered you out of the house of bondage, out from under Pharaoh, who never gave you a day off. And the Lord says to his people, take one day and seven. Take one day and seven and rest. Take one day and seven and heal. Take one day in seven and make sure that you gain your spiritual nourishment and energy that you need. That is what this day has been set for. It's a regular reminder of what God did in the past, how He brought His people out of that hard work into the land flowing with milk and honey. It is a reminder of the future, how God will one day take His people into that time of rest. We will enter our Sabbath rest after our work is finished. It was a day to celebrate and rejoice. So how would Jesus get into trouble for doing what He did? I mean, he is essentially saying to this man who is born blind, by this miracle that He does, your struggle is over. I am removing the struggle from you. And what better day to remove the struggle than the Sabbath day, when we rest from our struggle? But this gets Jesus into hot water time and again. How does this gracious work of God on this man's behalf become breaking the Sabbath? And the short answer is, it doesn't. Jesus was no Sabbath breaker. It all has to do with the word work. In the law, in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment was very simple. It was very broad. On this day, you are not to do any work. You or your servants or your maids or your ox or your donkey or anything, you are to rest. Give everything a break. Let it rest. And over time, the word work was expanded. Didn't just mean your day-to-day job. It included many other things. In the Mishnah, which is the Jewish interpretation of Torah, the law, in the Mishnah, that gave to Israel, it codified the oral law of God, the things that God was supposedly had said to Moses and to the fathers after him about how to keep the law. And when it comes, you can see it for yourself. You look at the Mishnah, and it, under the topic of the Sabbath, it has 39 points to make. 39 types of work that is forbidden. 39 rules that you better not break. 39 lines that you dare not cross. And I am telling you, if you want to suck the joy out of the Sabbath, start giving people lists of things they cannot do. This day of delight becomes a day of drudgery, right? It's called legalism. It's adding the commandments of man to the commands of God. God's word was very clear. Don't do any work. Rest, worship, and remember that your labor is only for a time. God's law, in fact, guarded people from this very thing of adding to it or taking away from it. And so in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. So how is it, given what we know from the fourth commandment and given what we know about what Jesus did for this man, how is it that they could conclude that the Sabbath is really the issue, the sticking point between them and Jesus? There are two possibilities. One of the 39 things that are forbidden is healing on the Sabbath. Did you know that? I know it sounds kind of strange to our ears, but you could preserve someone's life. If someone was dying, you want to make sure that they don't die because you don't do anything to help them. You can help people on the Sabbath to keep their lives from being snuffed out, but you could not just heal on the Sabbath. You had to wait. And in these men took this man-made rule very seriously. You won't find it in Scripture anywhere, but you find it practiced and followed very carefully. Do this. Keep your place in John. Turn to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13. And in verse 10, now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." You know, we need a new leader at this point. Come on a different day. God's work of healing can happen on any other day except God's day. I mean, that's essentially what he's saying. Healing was thought of as a work. Now, what happens here when you add to God's commandments and force people to observe them, you are laying upon their backs a burden they are not meant to bear, a burden that they cannot bear. The day that is established to remember their freedom from slavery becomes a day of man-made bondage. The day that was to remind the people that God had liberated them in the past and that he would liberate them in the future, a day on which Jesus liberates a woman, look at verse 16, a daughter of Abraham whom Satan bound for 18 years. I mean, what better day to loose that one than on the Sabbath? Pointing forward to the great liberation that would come from sin, Satan, and death. Shouldn't she be healed and released from this burden on the Sabbath day? The answer is absolutely yes. The Pharisees toe the party line and say absolutely not. And this is what gets Jesus in trouble with the Pharisees, and he seems to provoke it everywhere he goes. He goes into a synagogue. Here's a man with a deformed hand, and the Pharisees are watching him to see if he will heal him. It's not life-threatening. You can't do that. He does it, and they go out and plot his death. These men will not believe. They're towing the party line. Healing on the Sabbath amounts to breaking the Sabbath. Well, there's a second way in which Jesus might be seen as a Sabbath breaker, and that is the way in which he heals the man, which they are most interested in. How did he do it? Right? Because you know that mixing mud with saliva is kind of like mixing flour with water, and you have to mix it all up. You don't want to eat the mud pie. But nevertheless, the activity of making the mud pie kind of looks like the activity of making the bread, and you cannot make the bread on the Sabbath, and so what he did there with the mud, well, that is clearly a violation. Now, what do you do with that? I mean, you just shake your head at the hardness of men's hearts. They cannot see things correctly because they're starting with their tradition. Since the Sabbath is still something of an issue in many churches, let me just speak to that for a moment by way of application. I have a book, recent book that was published on my shelf, Four Views on the Sabbath. And there are plenty of people who see this thing differently. And so let me try to provide some pastoral guidance for how we deal with things like the Sabbath and other issues. I'm not talking about issues that are essential for the Christian faith. You say, what's essential to the Christian faith? Read the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Those are essentials. We're not talking about the deity of Christ or the virgin birth, but other doctrines that good men and women take different positions on. How do we then as a church live with that kind of diversity, because there will be people who take different views from you. And the Sabbath is one such issue. Some people come to the Sabbath looking at it saying, well, the Lord made the earth in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. He blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so as God has entered his rest, he has given us a pattern that we are to follow. And after all, the Sabbath is a part of the moral law, which is embodied in the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath, Jesus said, was made for man. And so we are to keep Sabbath. Well, if you're on the other side of this thing, don't look at the person and say, legalist, I knew it. They have biblical reasons for holding the position that they do. But on the other hand, you'll have people coming at this issue and saying, well, the Sabbath is absolutely not binding upon Christians. Well, how so? Well, because the sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. That is clear. It is the Sabbath, and we are not under the Mosaic covenant. And doesn't Paul warn against observing religious festivals and new moons and Sabbath days? If you take the other position, don't look at them and say, you're playing fast and loose with Scripture. You really don't believe all of it. We don't want to do that. So how do we live in a body in which there are going to be differences, in a church in which we're not always going to see everything quite the same way? Let me give you three things to think about. Number one, when you come to a biblical topic that people take a different view on, do not look at them with suspicion as the Pharisees did to Jesus. Don't just assume that they are ignoring Scripture, that they don't care about God's Word. Don't approach them that way. Don't look at them with suspicion. Don't look at them in order to judge their motives. Look at them as a brother and sister in Christ who reads Scripture differently. Secondly, look for the commonalities. Okay, on the issue of the Sabbath, we might take a different view on this, but what things do we hold in common together? Certainly, there have to be some. What are they? We might find those are more than the things that cause us to differ. And lastly, in your debates and in your discussions about important theological issues, do so aiming at the truth in love. If they are going to hear you speak the truth, make sure they hear you speaking it in love. We don't use our theological positions and points of interest as sticks to beat people with. We want to be people who do things with charity and love. All right. So that's how we approach it. The Pharisees, clearly there's no love for Jesus. They're not approaching Jesus saying, well, how do you read the fourth commandment? I mean, they come out with both guns, smoking and shooting and aiming at Jesus. Back to John chapter 9. The man tells them what Jesus did. Here's how it happens. Verse 15. He put mud on my eyes. I washed. I see. Now, look at that string of verbs again. It's very interesting. And they're in the past tense. At least they start that way. He put mud on my eyes. That's what he did in the past. I washed. That's what I did in the past. Shouldn't it read, and I saw? That's what he says to the crowd in verse 11. I went and washed and received my sight. All of that is past tense. Here he says, he put mud on my eyes. I washed and I see. He's making a statement not just about what happened to him then. He's making a statement about what Jesus has done for him now. He is saying, I see. And what does that imply for anyone who is going to stand there and disagree with him? You don't see. And the Pharisees, they do not see. Look at them, verse 16. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. It's incredible. What do they miss? They're looking at their own little finite interpretations of the law. And what are they missing? This incredible miracle that God has done in their presence through Jesus. They are missing the mighty act of God for the minutiae of following a man-made law, and they simply cannot see it. They have missed God's message that He has sent them from heaven. Instead of getting excited about what God has done in this mighty act, visiting His people with mercy and grace, their minds go elsewhere. Why is that? I mean, you've probably heard it said before, there's a saying, if you want to arrive at the truth, you have to go where the evidence leads you. Is that what they're doing? Now, this seems like their mind is already made up. This looks like a conclusion looking for confirmation. This looks like a decision that's looking for support in any way that they can. Their minds are already made up. And so this is the thing that we see about unbelief. Unbelief is irrational. Unbelief is absolutely irrational. And we're going to see that unbelief will not accept the truth. And that is an expression of its irrationality. They are absolutely set in their unbelief. And in no way do I want to discourage you from sharing your faith with others. Friends, this is the typical response. You can expect that people will respond this way. Unless God opens their hearts, their spiritual hearts, and performs surgery, unless He removes the blinders from their eyes, they will never believe. And unbelief is irrational. You can tell them everything about it makes no sense. This world had a beginning. The maker and creator is God. He made you. And every detail in this life points to this fact that He stands over this world and you will have to give an account to Him. You didn't make yourself. You're not your own. And they will say, it just doesn't make sense to me. Unbelief is irrational. We pointed out what is wrong with this response. They immediately jumped to the conclusion that they've already come up with. What would have been the better thing to say? Well, at least some of them do say it, right? The better thing to do would be to insert this new information into our grid and then reconfigure things. And some of the Pharisees seem to be doing that. Notice how they ask the question, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Now, the other party, and we don't know what happens to these guys, whether they get absorbed back into it. We do know from the next verse that they don't believe. But they're at least asking the question, and I believe their colleagues would have an answer. Well, how can this man do such signs? He's demon-possessed. The devil can do things. And didn't Moses warn us that if a prophet comes and he begins telling you about other gods and performs signs to lead you astray, don't follow him? They have an answer. And yet it seems that for whatever answer they give to that, it just doesn't work out. And so John tells us that there was a debate among them. Isn't that great? We are coming to you guys who have the law, who understand it. You're our teachers, and you're going to explain this thing to us. And what do? They end up arguing with one another. Perhaps the saying would apply here. When arguing with a stupid person, be sure he isn't doing the same thing. Now, I'm not saying they are intellectually incompetent, that they are dumb, but unbelief is not smart. And so you have these groups of unbelievers arguing with one another, and then finally someone gets the bright idea. Maybe we should ask the blind guy, or the one who says he's blind. So they do that, verse 17. What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. I don't think that's what they wanted to hear, but that's what they got. And just shows this man is already, his pace is beginning to quicken. He is putting it together even as they're falling apart. Look what he's doing. This man was blind. He couldn't go into the synagogue, open up a scroll, read about the prophets and what they would be like by way of types and shadows of the great prophet yet to come. He didn't have that luxury. These men do. They could pore over the scriptures. They could see what the prophets were like and what the final prophet would be. They jumped to their conclusion in verse 16. This man is not from God. They asked the blind man who doesn't have any of these luxuries, and he says he is a prophet. What is a prophet, friends? A prophet is someone who comes from God. So he's contradicting the experts of the law in front of the crowd. How do you think they felt? Probably not very good. What do you do with this? Calvin said of this blind man, his confidence is a miracle. And I think that's right. This is the work of grace that all of the powers and authorities and experts of this world cannot overturn, a work of grace that God is doing in the hearts of his people. This is a miracle, Calvin says, and that's what it takes. For any to be saved, for anyone to continue in that salvation and reach heaven's shores, it takes a miracle of God. And that is what Jesus does, one miracle after the next, all the way to the cross. And it is at the cross where you have no hope, you have no expectations, you have no way of life being better for you. God does the most amazing miracle we could ever imagine. He takes your sins and counts them to Jesus' credit. And Jesus pays them. Jesus performs the miracle by taking on the wrath of God, going through that judgment, and rising victoriously from the dead in 3 days. He came, he saw, he truly conquered the greatest enemy. That is the miracle that God places before us. The tomb is empty. The sacrifice has been made. Now the question is, are you the worshiper? Do you see? Who is the blind person in this story? Where do you fit? If you are trusting Jesus like this blind man does, then it shows that the miracle has taken place. But if you have not yet put your faith in this Jesus, if you have not yet acquiesced to the truth and bowed your knee to the Savior, you need a miracle. You need the God of grace to open your eyes, and you can do that. Ask the Lord to remove your darkness and to give you eyes to see and hearts to believe. That is a prayer that he loves to answer. May it be ours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good work of Jesus. And now as we go about our week, we ask that we would work in his strength with the faith that you provide, with the assurance that miraculous, loving, supporting, nurturing care that you give through word and sacrament, through prayer and communion with you, through our daily Bible readings. Lord, we ask that you would use all these things to continue the good work, the mission of Jesus, that we would be his faithful ambassadors to a world that is lost in darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.